All right, well, let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. And how we pray you'd give us your spirit, that we would understand and love and keep your word from our hearts. Keep us, Father, in the center of your will, and protect us and prosper us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last time we looked at the beginning of chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. We saw the measuring off of the temple, the measuring off of the altar, and the measuring of the worshipers, which is a very striking image and shows us that we're not talking about a literal, you know, seamstress or something like that. We're talking here about a symbolic image that God measures, he protects, preserves. They're measured, right? They're protected. His true church, the worshipers, and the Gentiles outside trampling his courts, a very hostile image. John was commanded not to measure those, which symbolizes the infiltration and corruption of the visible church by unbelievers in their midst. But they can never truly corrupt the inner church. And that's the image, right? The inner church protected, measured. The outer church not measured, but they're there trampling the courts. And so we see this image over and over again in Scripture. God is allowing that to happen for some purpose. He's clearly sovereign over what's measured and not measured, and he's not putting a stop to the trampling of those courts. And so we don't want to think that somehow God's plan's being thwarted. But obviously, that's a difficult thing for us, and it's something we have to endure. And God created us to endure certain things that he would be glorified through, and we would be able to prove our faith and how important he is to us. Jesus gives many metaphors here to describe this same situation, this plan of God that his body would be imperfect for a time. The church would be for a time corrupted to a certain degree, infiltrated to a certain degree. Again, always on the outward, never truly. True believers don't ever fall away. God's never fooled by this. But we have, right, Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares. The tares are in with the wheat. Remember, one of the servants said, let me go and uproot the tares. And he said, no, lest you uproot the wheat. So it's not going to be purified. You're never going to have a purified, perfect church. If you ever see anybody saying that they have a purified, perfect church, you need to run from that body. They're heretics. There's always going to be tares among the wheat, right? There was good and bad fish together until the time of the end, Jesus said, when the angels will sort them out. That's always going to be the case in the church. So, the four kinds of seed that are sown by the same sower. Some of the ground is the stony ground. Some of the ground is the thorny ground. Some of the ground is on rocks. That's always going to be the case. The other one, Jesus told the 10 virgins. There were 10 virgins. 5 were faithful, 5 were not faithful, but they were all virgins. They were all professing to be servants and attendants on the bridegroom. So they were all professing, as it were, to be in this body, but only 5 of them were true. And that's what we see over and over again. And that's what this image is here in Revelation, as I'm seeing it. The altar, the temple, the worshipers measured, the outer courts trampled, but God is sovereign. And so we see this kind of thing. And it looks this way, right? Sometimes it looks like the church is defeated by the world, that the church is powerless. And I think that's what we see in part here with this image of measuring. And yet at the same time, these two witnesses, they continue to give their testimony. They continue to bear witness, and they're faithful. And this is the biblical symbol of the church's full legal witness to the gospel, because there's two, and that establishes the matter. And so I see that image of the one church bearing witness in a full legal way. All right. And a lot of commentators pick that up, but there's a lot of variety there as well. And we saw some of that. But I see this as a biblical symbol of the church's full legal witness in two witnesses, God defending his church with various judgments on the world throughout human history. When a country rejects, persecutes the church, that nation suffers. And we can chronicle that through history, where God has prospered nations according to how they have responded to his church, where he has brought suffering and all sorts of calamity to nations where they have rejected the church. And when they reject the church, they reject the vehicle of God's mercy and grace to them, and those nations suffer. And I think you see that around the world. And I think that's why we see America and Western Europe prospering so much, because they opened their nations to the gospel. They protected the church for centuries, and they were blessed. And nations that didn't, like the Middle East and Muslim nations and the Far East and the communism that's just eradicating so many, even millions of people in such horrible persecutions in Russia under Stalin. Think of then Nazi Germany when they persecute the church and all the judgments that come on them, and on and on. So these witnesses had the power to bring judgments, is what I'm saying. We're going to look at that. And I see that again as God protecting his church for a certain time. Until, as we get to beginning in verse 7, when the beast will be unleashed. And that's what we're going to look at now. We'll pick it up in verse 7. So let's look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. We have these two witnesses faithfully bearing witness. And then what happens? When they finish their testimony, not before. God's sovereign, right? God's plan. God's going to have the church give a faithful witness until he determines the time is up. It's time to judge. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Remember that? The bottomless pit, the abusos, the abyss. That's where the locust came from. Technically, the smoke came from there and the locust came from the smoke. But still, the same image now that we saw earlier. So this beast comes out of the bottomless pit and, notice, will make war against them, against the two witnesses, and overcome them and kill them. Now, that's a significant image. These two witnesses, God's witnesses. God is giving them the power to strike the nations. They are bearing witness faithfully until they finish. And then God allows this beast to come up to make war with them, to overcome them and to kill them. Now, let's focus on this image of beast. That word beast here appears 46 times in the New Testament, and 38 of those times are in the book of Revelation. So that's where we get this concentration. And it means wild animals. All right. It's a Greek word that means basically any kind of a wild animal, large creature. It's not a word. It's not the same word as living creatures that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5. Those living creatures before the throne. That's a different word. This is a beast, a wild beast. And in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8 is the first time we see that beast. And that was in one of the horsemen who is given the ability to judge with the beasts of the earth. And so these are wild beasts. It's the same word, by the way, for the beast of the earth that God made in Genesis 1, 24 and 25. So I'm in Genesis and Revelation. I say, oh, wow, that's the same thing. So they're not bad. It's like this isn't like some naturally evil thing. God made the beasts of the earth, therefore they were good, right? So it is a word for wild animal, but here in Revelation, that's the symbol. It actually is referring to something else, something demonic, as we'll see. But God repeatedly, I just want to notice this idea of beasts. God repeatedly promises to deliver his people from the wild beasts throughout the Exodus. He talks about the wild beasts that are in the land he's going to protect them from, and that he's going to judge the nations with the wild beasts. If you remember, at one point he judges a whole nation with hornets and helps to drive them from their land with the hornet, it says. But Leviticus 26:6, I will give peace in the land and you shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts. Here the word evil is used. And the sword will not go through your land. And so beasts here are likened to nations. Notice the land of evil beasts and the sword. The evil beasts likened to nations who are ruthless like animals. Leviticus 26:22. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Now, this sounds more like just actual wild beasts here in Leviticus 26:22, but 26:6. Again, it's likening them to the nations. Beasts were one of God's four means of judgment. You see it repeatedly in the book of Ezekiel when God says, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, famine, wild beasts and pestilence. And that we saw that from the one horseman, the fourth horseman, who had that power of sword and wild beasts and so forth, famine. So these are God's four means of judgment, beast being one of them. By the way, next to the book of Revelation, which has beasts in it 38 or 39 times, depending on the manuscripts, Genesis has the word beast 19 times. The next most book that has the word beast in it is tied. Ezekiel and Daniel both have the word beast 17 times. Now, why do I say that? Because Ezekiel and Daniel use that word as a symbol. More so than Genesis, it's typically, you know, the actual animal because God's making them. But in Ezekiel and Daniel, apocalyptic literature, just like the book of Revelation, 17 times. And then Isaiah, 9 times. And so it drops way down. So you have Revelation, Genesis, Ezekiel, Daniel, all 17 or more times. And then the next book that has that word in it is Isaiah 9. So that's important for us. This beast imagery in Ezekiel is a picture of Israel's judgment by God because of their disobedience. And it's in non-literal language because it's apocalyptic. It's symbolic. It's pictorial. So Ezekiel 34:8, as I live, says the Lord, surely because my flock, obviously not literally sheep, my flock is the people, images, my flock, my people, my flock, as he says, shall become a prey. And my flock became food for every beast of the field. So that beast really isn't literal either. The flock isn't literal. These are his people are being preyed upon by other people. And there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the sheep. And so the image is Israel as sheep without a shepherd. Shepherds protected the flock from wild animals. If there's no sheep or there's no shepherd, man, wolves are coming in, bears, lions. The sheep are just going to, they have no defense against wild animals, but the shepherd. And so the context of Ezekiel is what? Israel's going to fall to Babylon because of their sins. And so God is going to judge them. But here it's speaking of the fact that they didn't have faithful teachers. They didn't have faithful ministers. They didn't have faithful kings. I mean, the kings were all idolatrous, especially towards the end, especially in the northern kingdom. And even the good kings, you know, they were all imperfect. They all had their failings. Think of Solomon, you know, with his wives and even David committing adultery. And so there was no shepherd that could really protect and deliver God's people. But under Christ, the good shepherd, God's people would no longer be plagued by idolatry. And that's what Ezekiel looks forward to in chapter 34. This is, now listen to this passage. I don't give it to you all in your outline, but let me start at verse 23 and think again of God through the prophet looking forward to Christ. Christ is the ultimate shepherd, right? I mean, he's the good shepherd. And this is what Ezekiel says, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 34. I will establish one shepherd over them. Obviously, this is Christ. One shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying 500 years after David. It's not that David's going to come back to life. All right. This is the seed of David, David's greater son. My servant David, he shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause the wild beast to cease from the land. All right. And this would really mean sinful people, right? Evil people, wild beasts. Cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Again, that same image, my sheep in wilderness and woods. Why? Because God's, normally sheep are going to die in the wilderness or in the woods. But here God said, I'm going to protect them. My shepherds are going to protect them, even in the wilderness and in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. So God's blessing on his people overflows into creation. Again, just a visual image here of God's blessing. And then verse 27, then the trees of the field, I'm sorry, I read that part. They shall be safe in their land. They shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke. for the yoke that they're bearing because of their sins, and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. All right, so it gets more literal here. The image of sheep and beasts and so forth, God's going to deliver them. And the burden that they feel is going to be delivered when those who enslave them, which would be their enemies, are broken. And then verse 28, I think I have this in your outline, Ezekiel 34:28. Now look at this. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations. All right, now it gets literal. Right, all those images of sheep and beasts and wilderness and shepherds, and they shall no longer be a prey for the nations. Notice this, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. Now, I see that as a synonymous parallel phrase. In other words, being a prey for the nations is having the beasts of the land devour them. The beasts of the land, they are unbelieving, hostile to God, enemies of Israel. They shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land deliver them, but they shall dwell safely and none shall make them afraid. So it's looking forward to the time of Christ, when Christ and his gospel goes out and the saints are not afraid. They are kept. They are preserved. They're no longer a physical nation that can be conquered by physical peoples, but they are people who have God in their hearts. And so they're secure. All right. So this is a spiritual reality that Ezekiel is looking forward to, that even when Christians are persecuted, so long as we don't fall away from Christ and turn to idols, we are promised God's protection, and God will be with us even if we die, right? Even if we're counted like sheep as led to the slaughter, we are able to know that we are more than conquerors, to use the language of Romans. So this is an eschatological promise that's looking forward to the time of Christ, but I think ultimately it's fulfilled right at the very end, because we still look forward in hope to this, because we still see ourselves, even though now as the church, yes, we are secure. Yes, I'm not going to fall away from my faith. God is with me wherever I go, even if I'm persecuted. Yet we still look forward to a time when we won't be persecuted anymore. So there's a further fulfillment for the church as well. So Ezekiel sees a great step forward at the time of the church, but there's a further step forward. When there won't be any more sin, when there won't be any more persecutors at all, when the wolf really will lie down with the sheep and the lion with the lamb and all of that. And so there's a great step forward at the time of Christ, but an ultimate fulfillment that's beyond. We're not sitting here saying, oh, we have all the promises fulfilled, right? We don't say that. We look forward to the consummation. And I think that's what we're seeing. So let's get back to now. So the little digression about beasts and prophetic literature and how God uses them as nations, especially in Daniel, which comes again after Ezekiel in the canon. In Daniel, clearly the beasts are the nations. The beasts that rise up in Daniel's vision are nations. They're identified as nations. They're said to be nations. So the idea of a beast being a group of people who are opposed to God and his people, it is explicit in the book of Daniel. So in Daniel 7, four beasts come up out of the sea, and they're identified as four great human empires. So human nations called beasts. We see that explicitly in Daniel. Again, you see some of it implied in Leviticus, even more so in Ezekiel, but now in Daniel it becomes explicit. These four beasts have been identified, right? Babylon, Persia, Medes and Persians, one empire, Greece, and Rome. The statue, remember the statue, Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome, and the four beasts, Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome. And it's funny because if you read that, Persia has the double image because they were Medes and Persians. And Greece has this great speedy image, Alexander conquering everything, but then to the four winds because Alexander's empire, when he dies, is divided among his four generals. So it's really, we can really identify them. And then Rome, the most powerful of them all, that beast that tramples with its feet, that's partly iron, partly clay, because Rome doesn't really gel and made up of all these nations. And so you have this imagery. And in verse 17 of Daniel 7, they're said at this point, these four beasts are now called four kings, because a nation is identified by its king, right? We might say, you know, the president is doing this. And other nations might say America is doing it, because, you know, we're identified by whatever our president does. And so the same thing's true for them. These four beasts are now said to be four kings. And the fourth beast is further described as a different kind of kingdom in verse 23. So I'm still in Daniel. Daniel 7:23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different than all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it in pieces. Nothing was like the Roman Empire. I mean, really, even in history today, nothing so ruled the known world for centuries like Rome. I mean, Babylon had its day, a couple of maybe two kings ruled the world, you know. Greece, Persia had their day. Egypt had their day. None of them, not even 100 years, did they have their empire. In Rome, it was different. Rome ruled. Rome was the eternal city. It was never going to fall. And so you have this powerful image. I think especially in Daniel, Rome serves as the great opposition and persecutor of the kingdom of God. And we see that in the New Testament when it's Christ versus Caesar. And so many Christians were martyred because they wouldn't say Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. What did they say? Jesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. And so you have this imagery really taking place in Daniel, where this fourth beast is even more fearful and everything else. Well, the beast in Revelation 11:7 is temporarily, apparently, victorious over God's two faithful witnesses. He's permitted to make war. He's permitted to overcome. He's permitted to kill the two witnesses. Now, in time, Daniel's immediate fulfillment, and when he speaks of, for example, the abomination of desolation, has been identified by pretty much all scholars and commentators as Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Who sacrifices swine in the temple. I mean, the Jewish extra-biblical literature is filled, you know, the Maccabees and stuff, just how heinous this was and how awful it was. And the purifying of the temple gives us the Feast of Hanukkah that comes through the Hasmoneans, the Maccabeans, the hammer, and all that stuff. And there's a lot of good history there in those books. They're not scripture, but we get a lot of the gaps filled in by reading them. But what I want us to notice is Antiochus Epiphanes was the Greek Empire, right? It was the Seleucid kingdom. The Greek Empire divides into four kingdoms, and the Ptolemaic kingdom is Egypt in the south, and the Seleucid kingdom is north, and they would always meet in Israel, and they have all these battles. And that's what Daniel 11 is all about. The king of the north and the king of the south, back and forth the war goes for a couple of centuries. But Antiochus Epiphanes is the original, as it were, abomination of desolation. But Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, talks about another. He uses that same phrase, and it says it's going to happen again. And in the Gospel of Luke, we see that identified as the Roman encirclement of Jerusalem, when they set their standards in the temple before they destroy it, when they hang them, and when the Jerusalem surrounded by armies and so forth. That's clearly identified as another abomination of desolation. But what I want to notice is that Antiochus was allowed to do what he did. He was allowed to corrupt the temple. He was allowed to stop worship. For a time, it was as if God's people had perished, right? And so also Daniel's fourth beast in Daniel 7:25. He, the little horn of the fourth beast, shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Now listen, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He's allowed to do that. He shall intend to change times and the law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand. So there in Daniel, this little horn of the fourth beast is allowed to have the saints, persecute them, and he has them. They're given into his hand. And it says, for a time and times and half a time. We've been seeing that phrase all over the place, said in four different ways. The number of days, the number of months, the time, times, and half a times, and so forth. And then the weeks, all of it being 3.5 years. And so that's that symbolic time period of half of the perfection of 7 years, but a significant period, right? 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. So for a time in Daniel, the saints persecuted, given into the hand of the fourth beast, the little horn of the fourth beast. But then They'll be seated. The judgment will be declared, and his dominion will be taken away forever and destroyed. All right. So there's an image in Daniel of this same kind of thing. And what we need to recognize is sometimes God does allow foes to temporarily and externally trouble his church. It's not just, as it were, I mean, it's that same image. It's the Gentiles trampling the outer courts, but sometimes those outer courts seem to be all that there are. And we can look at that in history, right? When the Nazis took over Germany, one of the first things they do is they begin to outlaw the church. I don't know if you know it, but they actually replaced the Bibles in the churches with Mein Kampf. And you can read about it. They actually took the Bibles out of the churches and they put, you know, they'd have those big ornate, you know, pew Bible or pulpit Bible. And it would be Mein Kampf in the church. And this is when men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others in the Confessing Church movement. And they were outlawed. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer is jailed and others repeatedly, even before he was found to be part of the conspiracy to kill Hitler. But the church was persecuted in Germany. The Bible-believing church had to go underground. That happened in China. That happened in Russia. It's happened in individual countries throughout history, right? In Muslim nations. In Rome itself, the church in the catacombs. Why were they in the catacombs? Because if they came out, they were crucified. So they had to go into hiding and use symbols like the fish and so forth. That's happened throughout history. The difference that I see here with the beast is that it seems to, now for the first time, it'll happen in the whole world. It won't just be this country or that country or this country. The whole world will, as it were, be like Nazi Germany, and the whole church will be outlawed and will cease to exist, as it were, for a time. So, Jesus talks about the great persecution and faithfulness and great tribulation of God's people, God rescuing the elect at the time of the end. We saw that unless the days had been shortened, Jesus said no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, he shortened the days. There are also some other foes that we see in Scripture of the church, and I just want to look at these briefly. Because we're trying to identify here this beast, the man of sin, the lawless one of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come. Remember, some of the Thessalonians thought Jesus had already come. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. That son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, there have been types of that person. But I think what this passage is going to develop is there's going to be an ultimate one. Right? The ultimate give meaning to all the types that lead up to it. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one, notice Paul again speaks of one, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and he will destroy with the brightness of his coming, which I'm going to take as the second coming, but there are types of that, you know, in Jerusalem in 586, in Antiochus Epiphanes, in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the little horn with the pompous words that we touched on in Daniel chapter 7, the 10 horns that were on his head and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching and that same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. So here's another example of an evil person allowed to have a season of victory against the people of God. Daniel's watching. He's allowed to make war and he prevails against the saints, right? The holy ones. The Antichrist appears in 1 John. By the way, that's the only place we have that word, is in 1 and 2 John, is the Antichrist. John says in 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Indeed, now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, sometimes that verse is used to say, well, look, there's many antichrists, and there are, and there have been. But he also at the beginning says, antichrist is coming. Indeed, many have come. So the many coming point to the fact that there is a final one that's coming. And John says that. Antichrist himself is coming. He doesn't just say Antichrist is coming. That is many. And they're always coming. No, he says that he is coming because many have already come. And so there does seem to be a final representation. So I want you to notice in verse 3 of our chapter. So we're back in Revelation. Chapter 3. Chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 9. And chapter 11, verse 11. You have the 3.5 year period. 3.5 years in verse 3. 3.5 years in... 3.5... days in verse 9. 3.5 years... Is that 3.5 days again in verse 11? Okay, so we have that 3.5 period, years or days. Years always describes the church's ministry. Days describe the church's vanquishing. It's a limited period. It's very small, 3.5 days. They're dead on the ground. So that's what happens. So the beast comes out of the bottomless pit, the abyss, the same place where the smoke that darkened the earth, the same place that the locusts came from. And also the angel of the abyss that we saw in verse 3 is Apollyon Abaddon. He's the king of the locusts. He's the angel that comes from the abyss. The abyss referring to hell, it seems to me. And therefore Apollyon, the destroyer, would be Satan. He's the king of these troublesome locusts. And God allows Satan to trouble the world to a certain degree, even the church. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? What did he call it? A messenger of Satan. But God allowed to trouble Paul. In fact, repeatedly, I give you all these verses here. The Apostle Paul and James and Peter warn of Satan being allowed to some degree, plague and trouble the church. It's always when we give in to temptation. It's not something you have to be afraid of, but it's a warning, right? If you read 1 Corinthians 5:5, 7:5, 2 Corinthians 2:11, Ephesians 4:27, 6:11, where we have the armor of God that's designed to stand against the evil one. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, 1 Timothy 1:20, 1 Timothy 3:6 and 7, 5:18, 2 Timothy 2:26, James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:8. All of these verses about Satan being alive and well and Christians being warned against him. Every one of them. And some of them where Paul says, you know, they've been taken by captive by Satan to do his will. You know, beware, the devil goes about like a roaring lion looking for someone he may devour. Right. Resist him firm in the faith and so forth. So all these calls to resist Satan, all these calls where Satan troubles the church. You know, I've delivered him over to Satan so that he'll be taught not to blaspheme. All these things like that over and over again in the New Testament epistles. And so we do see Satan as the perennial foe of the church. Paul tells the Romans that God will shortly trample him under your feet. But for a time, we have to be troubled by him at certain times. You know, and it, sometimes it's more and sometimes it's less, depending upon God's sovereignty. But Paul has said then in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. I say stand there. That's a typo. With all power, signs and lying wonders. Notice it's lying wonders. They're not real miracles, but they are wonders that deceive. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So this lawless one with the power of Satan allowed to deceive many. And we're going to see that in the beast. This beast appears again in chapter 13. He's only mentioned in one verse in our chapter. But he, you know, we everybody knows about the beast, right? Especially chapter 13. And then there will be another beast, a second beast. And it talks about the first beast. And we'll look at them both. Are they two different things? Or are they two different descriptions of one thing? But notice that the slaying of the two witnesses by the beast in verse 7 is not until they finish their testimony. All right? The beast makes war with them. He's allowed to do that. By the way, in Revelation 12, 17, the dragon makes war with the woman and the rest of her offspring who do what? Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. That's the word for witness. So in chapter 12, the dragon makes war with those who are witnesses. They have the witness of Jesus. Here, the beast slays the witnesses of God and of Jesus. And so we're going to get this same imagery again with this giant beast making war and even allowed to have some level of apparent victory for a time. And so this apparent death or defeat, really, of the church, or is it the actual death of two people? William Henderson says, quote, "The beast that comes up out of the abyss, that is the anti-Christian world, urged on by hell, shall battle against the church and destroy it." The visible corporate church as a organization that can be seen and recognized. And destroy it. This is the battle of Harbageddon, he says. And many commentators see that, and I'm seeing that here as well. There are some believers left on the earth, but the church as an institution, at least at the very end, it seems, will be allowed to be destroyed, and the world will celebrate. The church as a visible, recognizable organization disseminating the gospel will be destroyed again. Think of the church in communist Russia, destroyed for a generation, no visible presence. China, same thing. Nazi Germany, same thing. Anti-Christian Rome, same thing. Throughout history, it's happened over and over again in one country or one region or one empire. Never the whole world. This is where it seems to be different. But then God visibly, publicly resurrects his church as Christ comes to judge the world for rejecting the gospel. So you have verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. So spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is the symbol of gross moral perversion and sexual sin, which would just be the symbol of all kinds of just moral sin against God. Egypt is the great symbol of the nation that persecuted and enslaved God's people, right? So you have this spiritual Sodom, sin, spiritual Egypt, persecutor, enemy of God's people. And it's also the place, notice, where our Lord was crucified. Now we know where that is. That's Jerusalem. Now is it saying a literal Jerusalem? Or is this too a spiritual in the sense that the whole world is now in this way, the place where God was crucified, because it's his world, his city, as it were. Some see a literal Jerusalem here. But in verse 9, we do go to the whole world, right? Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations. That fourfold category we've seen repeatedly that seems to include the whole world. So the whole world will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and they will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. All right, so what do we want to notice here? Well, first of all, to see dead bodies laying on the ground is a shameful thing. The animals and the birds can feed on them. It was a very, very disgraceful, shameful thing to not have a decent burial. And the world here, the fourfold group, peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, so hate these two witnesses, if it is the church, so hate them that death is not enough. They have to shame. They have to just see their carcasses on the ground. They have to heap insults on them and shame them. And just, again, it's not enough that they kill them. And so this verse, if it's a literal two dead Christian ministers, then we have to see for just 3.5 days. The only way the whole world could know about two people dead in 3.5 days would be the electronic media, right? Because a messenger can only go so far in 3.5 days. Now, and a lot of scholars see that. They see, oh, well, you know, now we have this instantaneous communication. We can see what's going on in Israel right now. Right. And so can the rest of the world. And maybe that's what this is. The world news broadcasting these two dead ministers in Jerusalem itself. If you want to take everything as literal and the whole world rejoicing, we finally got rid of the last two Christian preachers. You know, praise God, we'll have world peace now. John Lennon can sing his song, "No More Religion," and everything will be awesome. Right. It doesn't work that way for them because it's not religion that caused the problems. It's the sin of man that caused the problems. Now, the spiritual view would see the celebration of verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So again, you could take the literal view that this is actually literally happening. You could take the spiritual view that this is a time of the world of unbelievers, glorying over the outward, the temporal, the defeat, shaming of the church. Various times in history, for sure, and there have been great rejoicings over that. But again, is this an intense period at the end of history where the church itself and all the nations is snuffed and everybody who is now, you know, deceived by the beast, blaming the church for everything, hating the church, now rejoicing, you know, giving gifts to each other, kind of a Christmas without Christ. The anti-Christ Christmas. And the world rejoices. And in fact, the world does rejoice when the gospel is silenced or corrupted or the church is stopped for a time. Jesus said this, Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." John 16:20, "Most assuredly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now here he's referring immediately to his death. The world rejoicing. Think of the Roman guards and Herod and the high priest. They're all rejoicing. They finally killed Christ. And the apostles mourning. But then it turns around after 3 days. The apostles rejoice when they see him risen. And the guards shake for fear like dead men. And the priests are paying them off. And they're panicking. And it's turned around. Jesus says in John 16:2, you know, he talks about to the apostles, "Now the time will come when they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service." I mean, those who persecute the church never do it in the name of evil, never do it in the, "Oh, we're against God and evil." They always do it in, "We are good. We are right. We're killing these haters. You know, we're killing these anti-women, these anti-gay." I mean, you know, we can see how they'll do it. It'll be they're going to stop us. You know, we're bigots and we're homophobes and all that. I mean, you could see persecution break out today and you would see the newscasters celebrate it. "We're finally going to stop these horrible, oppressing, sexist, you know, anti-homosexual and all the rest. You know, we're so bad and we're so hateful and everything else. And it's just because we preach the word of God, which calls people to repent from these things that are actually the things that are destroying them, that are actually the things that are breaking their lives horrible, but they won't see it. They want to hold on to their sinful pleasures, and so they reject the gospel. And so the gospel becomes this tormenting force. And that's what I see in the two witnesses. When those two witnesses cry, "Repent," they don't want to hear. That's pain to them. That it's sin to have, you know, sex with someone of the same sex, or to have sex with someone who's not your spouse, or a million other things that the world loves and rejoices in and wants to call good. And so the pain that these two witnesses cause, the pain that the church causes when the church preaches the true gospel faithfully. Now, the preterist view, there's really no corresponding time of rejoicing that we know of in Ezekiel or in Josephus or anyone else, that there were two actual ministers preaching the gospel, or that a church gave its witness to Jerusalem prior to its fall in 70 AD and they were snuffed out for a time. For the most part, the Christians left. They believed the warning and they went to Pella, is what church tradition says. So there weren't really that many Christians in Jerusalem, if any, during the whole siege. And it doesn't seem to be any prophets that rose up and called Israel to repent. If anything, the factions were still fighting each other when the Romans were crossing the first wall and the second wall. They were still fighting each other over who would control the Temple Mount at the very end. It was awful. The torments that they bring forth, these two witnesses, are either literal, again, fire, drought, blood turns to water, the plagues, or spiritual. And I'm seeing them as spiritual then, again, that the word of God is like a torment to God's people when it's said that they can't sin and they see it this way. But I think when they persecute the church, God does bring some of these things literally to nations. And nations have been impoverished and I think conquered and they've fallen. And they've been seen all sorts of horrible judgments because they've rejected the gospel. And nations that have accepted the gospel prosper. And I think you can see that in Europe at the time of the Reformation. If you look in Europe at the time of the Reformation, the nations that accepted the Reformation, right? England and Germany and the Netherlands, prosper. Northern Europe prospers. Where is kind of poverty and and the advance not happen in Italy and in Spain, right? I mean, who becomes prominent after that time period? The nations that don't embrace the gospel and the Reformation, you don't see a lot of the advance that comes that God blesses. And of course, this nation coming from mostly from England and Germany. In fact, did you know that they debated, you probably know this, Danny, whether or not English or German would be the language of the colonies, because there were so many English and German and Scots and so forth. And all of that, that they accepted the true gospel and they prospered. And then those southern European and Eastern European nations that didn't really languished. And so I do see this spiritual reality here. But those who dwell on the earth is who they strike. Now, seven times that phrase appears in Revelation, and every time it's the unbelieving world. Revelation 3:10, Revelation 6:10. Listen to it in 6:10. You can clearly see it's the unbelieving world. And they cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Those who dwell on the earth there are said to be those who have persecuted the church. And so those who dwell on the earth, in Revelation here, it seems to me in verse 10, are unbelievers. These two prophets are tormenting those who dwell on the earth, the unbelieving enemies of God's people. That's what it is every time. And then we have verses 11 and 12, where the two witnesses are brought back to life. Now, we're going to have to stop here in a minute. But what are we seeing here? If it is the church, if it's two literal people and they're brought literally back to life and they stand and they go up to heaven literally, so be it. But if it's the church being resurrected, as it were, what would it be? Well, believe it or not, a lot of both post-mill and all-mill commentators, which would be the majority of Reformed commentators, see this as the last day rapture. I can quote to you both Dennis Johnson, The Triumph of the Lamb, post-mill. I can quote to you William Hendrickson. Both of them see this as Christ is coming down. So the world has had their last chance. They finally said no to the gospel. They've killed, you know, and they persecuted and they've stopped the visible church. And God brings the visible church, both the dead in Christ who rise first and those who are alive and remain up to Christ as he's coming down. Because what's the next trumpet? The seventh trumpet. And what's the seventh trumpet? The last trumpet. And what does the Bible say about the last trumpet? That the dead in Christ will rise at the last trumpet. So they link all these things together here with not a pre-tribulation rapture, not a mid-trib rapture, not a post-trib, but the rapture is the believers being pulled up to Christ in the train of his army as he's coming down to judge the world. And that's what the seventh trumpet is all about. Because what is the seventh trumpet? The seven bowls of wrath. And the wrath of God only falls on the wicked. And so some see that as this. Let me give you the quotes here from a couple places. Here's Dennis Johnson, The Triumph of the Lamb. Quote, "It seems most consistent, therefore, to see the witness's resurrection as portraying the bodily resurrection of all, the bodily resurrection of all who belong to Christ's true church by faith at his return, accompanied by the great earthquake, a split second in time may be expanded." So he's seeing that all these images really is just in a moment in time, expanded in a visionary description and simultaneous climactic events presented as successive in order to help see different faces of Christ's victory. And Hendrickson sees the same thing. So with the trumpets, again, just like with the seals, we end with the consummation, a vision of the final judgment of the wicked and the final salvation of the church. So I want to focus more on those last two verses when we come back. But if this is correct, then what we're seeing is a visionary representation, really, of church history. Of the fact that God protects his church, there's persecution, there's going to be this intense time at the end, and that's when Christ returns. Comments? Questions? You're like, okay, that's a lot. It is a lot. Hopefully, you can check out some of those verses I gave you to look up, and just think about those and meditate on those. You know, the ultimate impression given by this book is Christ wins and God's people are protected. And I think that's the thing that's over and over being said to us. Because I know, like, you know, if I talk to different people, I mean, even my own wife, like, oh, I don't want to hear about that. That's scary. It shouldn't be scary. It's realistic. This is bad stuff, right? And many Christians have gone through bad stuff. You can't put your rose-colored glasses on and pretend like Christians aren't being killed in China right now, or in communist Russia, or, you know, on and on and on. And yet, what keeps them promises like this? Jesse. Yes. Yeah. Yes, family members, friends. It's a difficult thing, but you've got to remember that, and here's the thing, that those things that we see in our family members that we love, right? And we're right to love them. I mean, I was thinking a lot about my mom this past month because, you know, and I'm sure many of you have gone through this, right? The first Christmas without a spouse or without a parent, you know, or child who's passed that year. You think about it because at holidays we always have these family times. And you know, you think about all the things that you love about your loved one. Well, think about the fact that when God in His patience and long-suffering and mercy finally and fully removes all of His restraining power, all of His common grace, right? All of His mercy to your loved ones who don't believe, who have these things in them that you love, right? That maybe they're, you know, they give good advice, or, you know, they're somebody that's kind in different ways, or they're a faithful spouse or something like that, or you know, they're very orderly in the way they do certain things. And there's civic good in them, right? There are good works. Now imagine when God removes His grace and allows them to just be who they are in their sins. And that's all that there's left. Just sinful hatred of God, rebellion, no more common grace, no more restraint. I think at that point, when it, you know, we will see evil as pure evil. God will separate everything that was good. I mean, God is patient and long-suffering and kind with our loved ones. I've had loved ones die who I love that I don't think were believers. You know, and you hate to think of that. But by the same token, when we are with Christ and we have His mind and we see His grace removed from them, we will rejoice in their torments because it will be just. It will be holy. It will be right. And we have to be able to embrace that if we're going to say that there is such a thing as hell. Right. Whether or not we all agree on these interpretations of Revelation, every Christian believes in a literal hell and that real people will go there forever and they will be punished forever and there will be no escape. And unless we can embrace that that is right, it seems to me that we're not understanding sin properly. We're not understanding God properly. I know. And it's a hard thing, you know, but, you know, I know it's true and right. I know every source of good in this world, including in those unbelievers that we love, is God. And when God removes His mercy and all that there is all the evils that we would all be apart from His grace, the only thing left, if you're good, is to destroy that. And God will do that. And that's a good promise, again, to see it that way. So let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your word. We do pray that we would have Your mind in all things, that we would rejoice in those gifts and graces we see in people around us. We thank You that no one that we know is as bad as they could be, Father, that You allow Your Spirit to restrain sin and to cause even those who say they hate You outwardly and explicitly, yet they still do things that are good and that we are benefited by. And yet, Father, we want to give You all the glory for that. For even in us who are believers, every good thing is from You. How much more in those who don't have Your Spirit? So, Father, we do pray You'd bless us, protect us, and help us to not be afraid of anything that's coming. For we know that our salvation and our eternal inheritance is secure in You. And for that, we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.